I won't have all the verses on the screen. But once again, welcome to River City. Glad to be here with all of you. For the past couple weeks, we've been exploring the gospel of Jesus from the book of Luke. So if you have scripture, you can turn to the book of Luke. It's where we'll be. And we've also, these past several weeks, as we've studied the book of Luke, been exploring this thing called faith. This thing called faith, as we've looked at the ministry of Jesus. And this started back in Luke chapter 6, with Jesus' sermon about what it looks like to be his disciple. And then he's kind of carried that on through the next several chapters, telling different stories about what faith looks like and teaching his disciples how to follow him. And now I had Jo Ellen read the same verses that Nate preached from last week, because that sets up these three stories that we're looking at today. She read this story, this parable that Jesus told about different kinds of soil and seeds that are being scattered on the ground, seeds that are being planted, and how some of the seeds fall in great soil where they grow and produce fruit, and others fall in other places where it doesn't do exactly what it was intended to do. And so we're going to see as we go through these three stories we're looking at today, we're going to see how that looks in real life, in real time. And so maybe you can identify with some of these stories that we're looking at here today. But first thing I want to do is invite you to pray with me and for me. I just want to quiet my own heart and be settled in the Spirit as we go into this message today. So pray with me. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your eternal word that does not change. God, we live in a day when words and meanings of words change all the time. And what means one thing today is different in a year or a couple years. And so, Lord, I thank you that we have your words. They're faithful. They are truth. They're a rock. They're a refuge for us to stand on, to build our lives on. And so, Lord, I thank you for your eternal word that doesn't change. I thank you for the way that these words were revealed to us in the person and work of your son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as we study his life this morning, as we look into the scriptures, God, would you quiet my heart as I teach? I pray that you would quiet our hearts as we listen. And Lord, I pray that anything that is only of me and not of you, God, would it blow away and be forgotten? And Lord, only the things that are of you would remain. Lord, I pray for those in Kids City this morning and children's classes, that God, as the word is being proclaimed back in those hallways this morning, that, Lord, these seeds would be planted and find fertile soil in some young person's heart this morning. God, would you do the work today that you intended to do through this word? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, if you have Luke chapter 8 in front of you, we're going to be in verse 22 is where we're starting here this morning. So one day, he and his disciples got into a boat. He is Jesus. And he told them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they were sailing, he fell asleep. Then a fierce windstorm came down on the lake, and they were being swamped and were in danger. They came and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we're going to die. Then he got up, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. So they ceased, and there was a calm. So here this storm threatens to destroy the disciples, right? They got water coming into the boat. It says they're swamped. They're probably bailing water with buckets or something. But they're completely powerless in the face of this storm. There's nothing they can do to stop it. It's about a year and a half ago now, I guess. My son Jackson and I were driving a 12-passenger van, pulling a 37-foot camper. We're headed north on Interstate 380, and we were just about 3 miles south of Cedar Rapids when the derecho hit. And, I mean, in a second, just blew us from the passenger lane straight off to the side of the road. I thought we were headed for the ditch. And there we sat on the side of the highway for 50 minutes while that whole van and camper just threatened to tip over at any time. Right? You're just hanging on for dear life. That was terrifying enough. I cannot imagine being out on water when that happens. I've been in a storm on water when I was in Canada fishing with my family as a young man, it was nothing like what they're describing here, but I know that it's terrifying when you're on water. Some of these disciples are experienced professional fishermen. They've spent a lot of time on the water. They've been in storms before, but this one is 100%, as they all are, 100% out of their control. They're bailing water for all they're worth. Fear is starting to set in, panic setting in, and somehow Jesus is sound asleep. I know there's people in this room who can sleep through a lot of stuff, but this is impressive that he can sleep through this. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder if there's anybody else in this room who has ever wondered if Jesus is sleeping while you're going through a storm. I wonder if you've ever thought that. And if you have, I'm guessing you wanted to accuse him about not caring enough about what you were going through to do something. But the question that we find answered here in Scripture is, where is Jesus sleeping? Where's he taking a nap? It's in the boat, right? He's in the middle of the storm with them. He's right there. And so they wake him up, and to their surprise, he doesn't grab a bucket and start shouting orders at them about how to keep the boat from going under. Instead, Jesus stands up out of his sleep and he yells at the storm and he says, "Knock it off." And the wind dies down and the waves are calm. And he looks at the disciples then in verse 25 and he says, "So where is your faith? Where's your faith?" What does Jesus mean by that question? Where is your faith? What does he mean by that? These disciples who are with him in the boat, Luke doesn't tell us who it is, but the people that Luke has written about most recently are the 12. We met them back in chapter 6. So we can probably assume that they are there. Earlier in chapter 8, we found out that there are some women traveling with him. Mary, Joanna, Susanna, maybe some others. They're contributing to the needs of his ministry out of their own pockets. So they're probably with him because, you know, they don't know what's on the other side of the lake. He's going to need food. They're going to have to buy stuff. So they're probably with him. If anyone has faith, it's them, right? They've left everything to follow him. So what does he mean? Where is your faith? One commentator I read this week answered the question like this, that the faith in view here is not initial faith, but this is an applied faith that functions in the midst of pressure. It's a faith that has a depth of understanding and can be drawn upon in hard times. It's a faith that, quote, kicks in and recognizes that God is in control even in the face of disaster. It's a faith that patiently holds fast. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, why don't you have faith? He's just asking, why haven't you put that faith to work? Why haven't we seen it put into action here? Are you forgetting that Jesus cast out demons? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. In the parable that Joellen read for us, the disciples are the seeds who fell on the rocks, who received Jesus' word with joy. But when the time of testing came along, the storm was bigger to them than Jesus. Here's the reality. If Jesus is in the middle of the storm with you and he's sleeping, that's a really, really, really good sign. That's a really, really good thing. Because if Jesus isn't worried about the storm, then maybe we don't need to be either. One pastor I was listening to this week said, if Jesus is at peace in the storm, you can chill out and enjoy his peace. Well, these disciples aren't tracking that way. They are in a mix of fear and amazement. Like, who is this guy? That's what they said in verse 25. Who then is this? He commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him. Well, Jesus is going to come back to that question. Who is this? He's going to come back to that question in chapter 9. But for right now, Luke is going to set out to help answer that question with what comes next. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When he got out on land, a demon-possessed man from the town met him. For a long time, he had worn no clothes and did not stay in a house, but in tombs. This is quite a scene that they're getting out of the boat to see here. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said in a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was guarded, bound by chains and shackles, he would snap the restraints and be driven by the demon into deserted places. "What is your name?" Jesus asked him. "Legion," he said, because many demons had entered him. And they, the demons, begged him not to banish them into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was there, feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him to permit them to enter the pigs, and he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. So Jesus is in Gentile territory now, right? He's on the east side of the lake. The west side of the lake is where the nation of Israel currently is and where the people of God were then. So he's on the opposite side, the non-Jewish side. The language that Luke is using here to describe this location speaks a lot to uncleanness. Pigs are unclean to the Jewish people. This speak of death and association with tombs and everything, that's all unclean. Not only that, this guy hasn't been home. He hasn't worn clothes in a while. At some point, people have tried to come alongside of him and help him by watching over him carefully, trying to restrain him so he didn't hurt himself or somebody else when the demons come on him. But even their best attempts, whether they were good or bad, they fell short. When these demons came on this man in full force, not even chains could keep him down. This man, again, back to the parable Joellen read, appears to be the seed that at some point it fell along the path and the devil snatched up any hope of salvation. This guy is as helpless about his condition as the disciples were in their storm. He is as powerless to change his situation as they were. Until Jesus shows up. Jesus changes everything. When Jesus showed up, the demons instantly know who Jesus is. And they answer his question. They answer the question that the disciples asked back in the boat. Who is this? The demons know the answer to that. He is Jesus. He is the Son of the Most High God. When Jesus asked the demon's name, he replied, "Legion." That's a term used to describe a group of up to 5,000 or 6,000 armed foot soldiers. So this is war, is what's happening here. This is war. Jesus is outnumbered thousands to one, but he's not the one whose knees are shaking. He's outnumbered thousands to one, and these demons know he has the power to end them once and for all, right here, right now. And he commands the demons to come out, and just like the wind and the waves, the demons obey. They listen to his voice. See, wherever Jesus shows up, darkness trembles at the authority and the superiority of Christ. Verse 34, when the men who tended them, the pigs, saw what had happened, they ran off and reported it in the town and in the countryside. When people went out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and found the man the demons had departed from, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Meanwhile, the eyewitnesses reported to them how the demon-possessed man was delivered. Then all of the people of the Gerasene region asked him to leave them because they were gripped by a great fear. So getting into the boat, he returned. The man from whom the demons had departed begged him earnestly to be with him. But he sent him away and said, "Go back to your home and tell all that God has done for you." And off he went, proclaiming throughout the town how much Jesus had done for him. Look at these responses to Jesus here in just these verses. The demons in verse 31 are begging him not to torture them. It's like, hello, that's what you've been doing to this poor guy for a long time. Yeah, well, don't do it to us. Don't torture us. Don't send us into the abyss. If you want to talk more about what the abyss is and what that meant, come see me afterwards. We don't have time to go through all of that right now. The second response to Jesus here is the crowd. Verse 35 and 37 responds with fear. They're begging Jesus to leave. They've heard what Jesus has done, right? People have been coming to the town, to the countryside. People are going all over the place saying, this is what we saw. This is what he said. The guy was, you know, going crazy like he always does. Jesus said, come out of him. And the pigs took off and he's fine now. This is what they're telling everyone. So they've heard of what Jesus has done. They've heard of his authority over the demons. They've heard of his ability to bring calm and peace to a life that had been wrecked by chaos. And instead of acting with faith on what they've heard, they react in fear. Get out of here. Just leave. Just go. Maybe it was just simply that they didn't want to lose any more pigs. I don't know. But the reality is they were gripped with fear and they begged Jesus to go away. The next response then is the man himself. He had been uncontrollable, but now he is sitting at Jesus' feet. He had been naked, but now he's clothed. He had behaved as a demented person. Now he's in his right mind. Luke presents this man who was under the control of demons. Now he is a learner sitting at the feet of his teacher. He was a Gentile, an outcast to the promises of God, but now he's begging for the opportunity to be with Jesus and follow him. He was once alienated from his home and his city, and now Jesus returns him to his home and gives him an assignment to go back to his city and tell them everything God has done. He went from a seed that had been stolen by the devil to being planted as an honest and good-hearted soil that received and held on for dear life to the one who saved him. And this man became the first missionary sent back to his city to tell what God had done. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us what's happening here. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Like, it didn't just go over there a little bit. It's at the bottom of the lake. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed the message of reconciliation to us. Verse 20, therefore, because we are a new creation, because our sins were transferred to Christ, held against him instead of against us, because the sacrifice for our sins was not a herd of pigs, but was the Son of God himself in our place. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. And so, here's his appeal through us. We plead this on Christ's behalf to everyone. Be reconciled to God. That's the picture of what's happening with this man as he heads back. He is now an ambassador for Christ, where God is speaking through him and through what Jesus has done for him. God is speaking through him to the people of his city, making an appeal to them. Repent. Jesus has authority over demons. Come and see what he's done for me. In other words, God will call the people of your city and your neighborhood to himself using your voice. God will call people to himself using our voices. This is why River City exists. This is why we're sitting here in this building today. This is why the church universal gathers. I mean, we're kind of at the end of the time zones here, right? We're kind of towards the end, not all the way at the end. There's a lot of people that have been gathering already today as ambassadors for Christ to celebrate, to worship. And then we go throughout our week to take that message, to plead to the people that we work with, we go to school with, people we interact with, people we live with. Be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors, representatives for the glory of God. That's the mission for every one of us who has believed the gospel. Go to your city and tell them what God has done. Instead of putting my sin on a bunch of pigs, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And for this man, he wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, be on mission to your city. And for all of us, we haven't been allowed to be where Jesus is right now. Like we haven't died and gone to be with him yet, but he's given us a job to do while we're here. That is to be his ambassadors, him speaking through us. Verse 40. So they're leaving that situation. They're back in the boat. They return to the other side of the shore. Verse 40, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. So somehow the news got across the lake. He's coming back. And so there was a crowd gathered, ready to meet him. Verse 41, just then a man named Jairus came. He was a leader of the synagogue. He fell down at Jesus' feet and pleaded with him to come to his house because he has an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. So the situation is pretty dire here. As Jesus gets to the end of the lake, somebody comes up to him and they are in a panic. It's a hurry. Come now. We don't have much time. She's dying. We got to get there quickly. And so according to the verse there, apparently Jesus completely understands the situation. It's not recorded that he even answered or said anything, but immediately they start heading away with this man named Jairus. But there's a crowd there, and the crowd is not in quite as much of a hurry as this man is. They want to be around him. They want to see Jesus. They want to hear from him. They're asking him questions, probably. They want to touch him. They're jostling around him. Verse 42 says, the crowds were nearly crushing him. They're packing in. This reminded me of the Super Bowl, which, you know, is a month ago now. And you watch the Super Bowl or any major sports game that has big name stars playing in the game. And I saw it again at the Super Bowl, where when the game is over, the teams leave their sideline to come to the middle of the field to shake hands with the other team, right? And congratulate the winners and just talk. But if you're a big name player, the second that final horn sounds or the second people start to walk across the field, instantly there are cameras and reporters and videographers and sports writers, they're all jammed up around that person. And like they're three or four deep all around, and wherever they're walking, it's like this amoeba that just follows them everywhere they go. And they can't even see the people that they're trying to get to shake hands. Everybody's there trying to get that picture, get that sound bite that they can use in their story. And that's the picture I get of what's happening here with Jesus. The crowds are nearly crushing him. They're packed in all around him. And I can imagine it's mayhem, it's loud, it's, you know, it's hot. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this whole thing, Jesus yells, stop! Who touched me? Who touched me? Now imagine you're Jairus. You've been sitting at the edge of the lake waiting for Jesus to come because your daughter's dying and there's not much time. You're like, who cares who touched you? We got places to be. And yet here Jesus pulls up and he says, I'm not moving another inch until I know who touched me. I'm not moving. Even Peter in verse 45, one of his disciples is like, okay, Messiah lost his mind. What do you mean who touched you? Everybody has been packing in around you. But Jesus insists. And I'm guessing that the crowd got a little bit quiet and people are backing up like it wasn't me. I don't know. No idea. Wasn't me. And then there's movement in the crowd and she shows up. Verse 43, a woman who has been suffering for 12 years with uncontrollable bleeding, who had spent all she had on doctors yet could not be healed by any, comes out of the crowd trembling. Now you know what it's like to have a bloody nose or something where you're like, do I have something on my face? Right? You know what it's like to get home from going out to lunch with friends or something, and you realize you had mustard on your shirt the whole time. You're like, why didn't nobody told me? Like, how long was that there? Right? And there's that embarrassment. This is on the next, that's not even close. This is next level. For 12 years, this woman has experienced embarrassment and shame. Her constant bleeding was not only difficult to manage, it had made her ritually unclean. For 12 years, she's been outcast from her family, outcast from her community, outcast from the tabernacle, from life of worship. 12 years. She has been in quarantine every minute that Jairus' daughter has been alive. And she was as powerless to stop her bleeding as the disciples were to stop the storm. As powerless to stop her situation as the demon-possessed man was to free himself. She tried everything. But she'd heard that Jesus can touch people and they get healed. And she probably thought, I wonder if that works in reverse. If I touch him, will I be healed? And so she had found her way to him, sneaks up behind him in the crowd and touches him, verse 44, and instantly her bleeding stopped. Instantly her bleeding stopped. But she now comes out trembling. Anybody that she would have contacted while she was in the crowd, according to Old Testament law from Leviticus chapter 15, anybody she would have touched would now be unclean for the rest of the day. And by touching Jesus, she has passed on her uncleanness to him. That's why she was so sneaky. She didn't want to be caught in the act of doing that. And so when Jesus demands to know who touched him, she comes out afraid, knowing she is responsible for making the rabbi, the teacher, unclean. And on top of that, he said, the power just went out of me. I wonder if she thought, oh, I broke the Messiah. I just broke him. Oh, now he's calling me out. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. Instead, Jesus calls her out in front of the crowd and invites her to tell her story in front of everyone. See, what's fascinating to me is the word here that Luke uses to say that the crowds were pressing in and crushing Jesus is the same word that he used in the story of the sower. The seeds that fell in the good soil but got choked out by the cares of the world. Jesus knows what happened. He knows this woman's story. He knows everything about the situation. But he wanted to know, is this crowd and her concern about being caught and being seen in this, is that going to choke out this faith that led her to Jesus in the first place? Or is she going to respond in faith and come forward and say what actually happened? Will she respond in the fear of man and what they might say, or will she respond in faith? What about you? I bet you've been in situations like this before. I bet you've been in situations at work or at school, or you've been around people where maybe you were outed as a believer, or maybe somebody mentioned something about faith and you knew, I've got a chance, right here it is. Am I going to come out of the shadows and say who I really am, that I'm a follower of Jesus, or am I going to pull back? I've been in those situations. I would guess that you have too. Some of you might be going through a situation like that right now in your workplace or your school. See what she does. Verse 47. When the woman saw she was discovered, she came trembling and fell down before Jesus. In the presence of all the people, she declared the reason she had touched him and how she was instantly healed. And Jesus said, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Part one of this situation is that this woman got the opportunity to tell her story of healing. Part two is that Jesus got to look at the rest of the crowd and say, that's the kind of faith I'm looking for. That's what I'm talking about right there. A faith that doesn't shrink back in a time of testing. Faith that doesn't get choked out by the fear of what others would say. Faith that doesn't, as earlier in chapter 8 said, that doesn't hide under a basket. But that when it gets put on a stand in the middle of the house or in the middle of the crowd in this situation, it gives light to everyone around. Don't get this twisted. Jesus didn't look at the woman and say, you have enough faith that I'm willing to heal you. That's not what he said. He said whatever faith she had, had saved her. She's the seed in the good soil that's holding on to what she knows to be true about Jesus. Now, this is a great story and everything, but there's somebody in this crowd who is really, really uncomfortable watching this whole thing unfold right now, right? And it's Jairus. Jairus is probably really uncomfortable. I can imagine him the whole time, like he's cracking his knuckles, he's biting his nails, he's fidgeting a little bit. You know what we do in Iowa when we're ready to leave a situation, right? We go, welp. How many times did he say, welp? Like, let's go. We got places to be. But this man's faith is being put to the test too. He's made a request of Jesus, and so far the answer has been, be patient. Trust me. Just be patient. Those are the most difficult ones, aren't they? Sometimes you'd almost rather it just be a no than be patient. It's the waiting. That's so hard. But the question is he going to wait in fear that the worst is going to happen? Is he going to be anxious, running through his mind all of the worst case scenarios? Or is he going to patiently wait, trusting that Jesus knows what he's doing? There's a reason I sat at the edge of the lake and waited for that boat to show up. It's because I knew that he could do something about this. Am I going to hold on to that, or am I going to give in to fear? Verse 49, he got the news that he didn't want. While he was still speaking, someone came from his house, the synagogue leader's house, and said, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And I wonder if some of the disciples went, oof. This delay in the journey to talk to this woman had been really costly. Yet again, maybe Jesus appears to be sleeping in the middle of the storm. Does he not know what was going on? Does he not remember me saying, let's go, it's dire, we've got to get there. I bet he thought, you can come back and talk to this woman anytime. And now it's too late. But Jesus hasn't forgotten. He hasn't been slow. He has been paying attention. He knows the situation, and he's completely in control. The question is, are we willing to trust his timing in the things that we ask him for? Verse 50, when Jesus heard it, he answered him, don't be afraid. Only believe, and she'll be saved. After he came to the house, he let no one enter with him except Peter, John, James, and the child's father and mother. Verse 52, everyone was crying and mourning for her, but he said, stop crying. She's not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him because they knew she was dead. See, families in those days, when you lost someone in your home, you would hire people to come and mourn with you. That was your way of saying to the neighborhood, we lost someone today. And you wouldn't hire the mourners to come until you had made sure there's not a pulse, the person is dead. And so they're laughing at Jesus like, come on, we've taken the right steps. We know she's dead. So, verse 54, he took her by the hand and called out, child, get up. And her spirit returned and she got up at once. Then he gave orders that she be given something to eat. Her parents were astounded, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Yeah, right. Jesus tells them not to spread the news because his mission on earth is not just to cancel funerals for the wrong reasons. And you know that because you've prayed for someone who didn't get better, right? You know that his mission on earth isn't to cancel funerals because you've been to them. You've prayed for someone to be healed that wasn't. You've prayed for a family member or a loved one to recover from sickness or injuries, and they didn't. Jesus raised a few people from the dead, including this young girl, but they all eventually died again. But listen, here's what we're learning in this, is that Jesus hasn't promised to always deliver us from the trials. And sometimes he delivers us through them. He doesn't always calm the storm. He doesn't always heal the sick. He doesn't always act in the exact timing or in the exact way that we think he should. But these stories are here in Scripture to show us that nothing that happens to you is outside of the reach of his authority and his power to deliver. And in all of these storms, Jesus was right there in the middle. Right there in the middle of the storm, acting at just the right time, even when it didn't feel like it was the timing that we would have chosen. Each of these stories show us that Jesus responds to faith. Not perfect faith, but whatever faith we have. He responds to faith. He's moved by it. He champions it. He stops the whole crowd to call it out. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Luke chapter 18, verse 8 says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? I mean, he was looking for it here the first time he was on earth, and he's looking for it still. But I think this begs the question, faith in what? Faith in what? I think I've said this before here, but I'm always, I don't know what the right word is here. Maybe ornery, I don't know. When someone says that their priorities in life are faith, family, and country or whatever. Faith is at the top of my priority list. In my orneriness, I want to say, faith in what? Faith in what? Great, that's good. I don't know what your faith is in. So faith in what? And I think what we're learning in these stories here is that true Christian faith is anchored in the fact that Jesus has power and authority over all things and that he is good. That he is good. That verse in Hebrews 11 says we must believe that God exists. So that's step one, right? He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of creation. He's the final authority over nature, over those kind of storms. He's the final authority over sickness, over life and death, those kind of storms. He is in authority and Lord over hell itself and those kind of storms. And he's Lord of all, even over my life. If he is not the final authority for all of those storms in life, then there's no hope for us. And the storms of life and sin and death and hell win in the end. But if these stories are true and Jesus actually is the final authority over all things, then the forces that come against you, whether they be natural, demonic, or disease or death, Jesus is able to reverse them all. And be assured that whatever he promises, he will eventually do. His power is absolute. And listen, church, death is not the chief end of humans. Knowing and glorifying God is. So true Christian faith is anchored in believing that these facts about Jesus are true. But even the demons in this story believe Jesus has power and authority over all things. It was the demons who recognized Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. So faith in Jesus isn't just a belief in a new set of theological ideas. Even demons believe in final judgment. Even demons believe Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Even demons believe Jesus rose from the grave. That knowledge alone doesn't save them. And so we come too with this new belief that Jesus is the King of Kings, he's the Lord, he has a final authority over all things, and then God either allows or causes trials in our lives to put those beliefs to the test. James chapter 1 verse 2 said we should consider it great joy when we experience various trials because we know that this testing of our faith produces endurance. And then to let that run its course, let that endurance have its full effect so we may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, can you and I hold fast to the truth that God is good, even if he doesn't calm the storm, even if he doesn't stop the bleeding, even if he doesn't do things in the way or in the timing we think he should, even if he allows death and decay and war in the world? Can we still hold fast to the truth that God is good and that Jesus is in full and complete authority over everything and that he will never leave us or forsake us, even if it feels like he's sleeping? The answer is yes, we can. We can hold fast to that. Why? Because he is good. How do we know he's good? Because he willfully and joyfully took our sin on himself, paying the penalty for our sin and our unbelief with his own body, his own blood. On the cross, in the midst of physical, emotional, spiritual agony, he cries out, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" Jesus experienced that separation from his Father there on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to. But he didn't stay on that cross. He rose again, he returned to heaven, and he sent his Spirit to live in anyone who believes so that we can say he is with us in every single trial we face, whether it's big or small. So no matter what trial you come up against this week, Jesus is in the boat with you. And if he's resting, you can too. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are a God who is good and trustworthy. Lord, I thank you that we can rest in your power and your final authority over all things in this world, over any kind of storm that comes against us. And Lord, I pray for those in this room who are going through trials right now. Maybe it feels like their world is in chaos, or maybe their trial is, are you going to be an ambassador for Christ, or will you shrink back in fear? God, I don't know what trials and situations you've put in each of our lives, but I thank you that you are present in each one of them, that you know us, you see us, you hear us, and that you can be trusted to respond in the most perfect way at just the right time. So Lord, we confess though that we need you. We confess that it's hard for us to believe sometimes. It's hard for us to put our faith in action. And so, Lord, we need you. We need the power of your Spirit in us to strengthen us, to fill us, to encourage us, to even to make us aware, open our eyes to these situations that are right in front of us. And so, Lord, today we ask that you would increase our faith and help our unbelief. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Thank you for your Spirit that is with us to guide us and direct us. And we ask that you would do that for the sake of your name in us this week. Amen.